You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Well, as we get into this last part of the study, just wanted to recap a little bit with you. Here we are at the end of Moses' life. Moses, a man for 40 years who has served as the leader of God's people. He is considered in Numbers, and I always want to know if Moses wrote this or someone else wrote this in, the most humble man on the face of the earth. What an incredible title for such a man with great authority, with a position over millions of people, with a man who had a relationship with God that was face to face, that heard his audible voice, in which he met on Mount Sinai with God 40 days and 40 nights, and God sustained him. A man who interceded multiple times for the nation of Israel when God said, "Moses, get out of my way. Let me wipe this stiff-necked people out." And Moses fell on his face before the Lord and said, "For your name's sake, don't do that." A man who cared far more about God's glory than he did about his own glory. And yet also a man who was sinful, just like you and me, who needed forgiveness and redemption. A man who was under the law and yet received the grace, looking forward to Jesus Christ. A man who would not enter the promised land, but had to pass the baton to the man he raised up, Joshua. And to get you up to speed of what's occurred before Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you hadn't gone back and done some of your own reading, God has talked a lot about blessings and curses. And these blessings are abundant for Israel. As a matter of fact, if you read some of these blessings, they're incredible. God says, if you walk in obedience to my commandments, none of you, he's talking to millions of people, by the way, none of you will suffer miscarriages. Would that be wild? Can you imagine being in a church of 2.5 million people and not a single woman has a miscarriage? God gives them all these blessings, but he also warns them with curses of, if you fall away from my ways, if you engage in idolatry and adultery, and you start to adopt the practices of the pagan nations around you, here are all the things that will befall you. And God even goes so far as to predict, to prophesy that Israel will turn away from God for a season. And yet he talks about their return as well. That when they've realized how there's no life outside of a relationship with God and they turn back to him, he will be there with open arms, welcoming them. And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to take a look at verses 11 through 20 to begin tonight. And God speaks through Moses to the nation of Israel, and this is what he says. "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." Now, before we go any further, what commandment is Moses talking about? Okay, you have the Ten Commandments, right? You have the law. But I think it's something even in addition to the Ten Commandments. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with what? All your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So that when Moses says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you," we don't have to sit there and go, "Well, how do I love God? How do I know how to be in relationship with him? How do I get close to the all-powerful creator of the universe?" And yet Deuteronomy 6 reminds us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and with all our strength. And how do we do that? We walk in obedience to what? To his word. We walk in obedience to his word. I think of my own children. And if you've had your own kids, this is often how it goes, especially if dad's not home a lot because he's working. Yesterday, I got home and my daughter said, "Daddy, mommy made me do school all day long. And then you came home and you went and weed whacked in the backyard, so I cried. And then mommy left to go out and you still weren't back in, so I cried again. And then I realized I should probably get my math homework done because my crying's not doing me any good, so I finished my lesson. Can you correct it for me?" And sometimes for mamas, they're like the ones who have to do all the hard stuff, but dad comes home and what are we? No, we're fun dad. Jason's like, "Discipline!" Fun dad. And yet, what I recognize is that oftentimes all my kids want is to be near me. Whether it's doing the homework, whether it's weed whacking, they just want to be close to me. And the last thing that they want to do to the dad that they love is to disappoint me. And when we think about being near to God, we don't obey his commandments because we have to. We don't obey his commandments because he's going to beat us up if we don't. If we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength, we desire to obey God because, like a loving father, in which we know he's provided for us, that he's given us an abundant life, that he loves us, we don't want to disappoint him. We want to do what's right, to please him, to honor him, to give him reverence for all that he does. And Moses says this about the word of the Lord. He says, "It is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." I love what Moses says. He just makes it abundantly clear to Israel. Israel, you've been given the word of God on two stone tablets. It is there for you. You don't have to have a PhD to understand it. You don't have to go sit on the top of some Tibetan mountain in a special robe and endure 30 degree weather in order to meditate for 16 hours and then hear from God. It's not too mysterious for you to where you can't understand the language that God speaks. And it's not so far away that you have to travel to find it. As a matter of fact, it's so near to you that it's where? It's in your heart and it's in your mouth, because I, the Lord, have given it to you. Now remember, in the primary context of what Moses is writing, God is speaking to his people Israel. He has chosen them as a special treasure. No one else on earth has been given the law of the Lord, the statutes, the commands, the ways that Israel has been selected to receive what God has for them. And when we consider what we're doing even right now, what do you hold in your hands? The word of the Lord. Because it's not too mysterious for you to understand. It's not far from you. You don't have to cross the sea to go get it. You don't have to go on a distant pilgrimage to understand it. God has given it to you, and it's in your heart, and it's in your mouth. And he does this because he loves you. Verse 15. God continues through Moses and says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, what? Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Men, choose life. Choose life. God's word reveals what? God's will. God's word reveals God's will. And I want to encourage you. I love these verses. Moses tells the people, look what's been set before you, life and death, good and evil. Do they understand it? Do they know how to live? Is it complicated for them to please God? Let me ask that question again. Is it complicated for them to please God? It is not. God hides nothing from them. He reveals the fullness of his ways. He gives them good instruction. He's not into tricking them or for them having to dig into deep depths to really figure out what he's saying. He speaks as a friend does to a friend. Here is what I call you to do. Embrace the call of God upon your life by walking in obedience to my ways. And we have the choice. We can choose life, or what's the alternative? Death. Now, when we think about this from where we are in this time of history, Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel. If you would like to live long in the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, of everything that you've ever wanted, walk in obedience to my ways. That's what Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel. But for us on this side of history, we literally have the matter of life and death before us. Jesus Christ is presented as the Savior of the world. And to choose to be under the lordship of Jesus, to say, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and you're the way, the truth, and the life. If that is what you choose, then you choose what? But if someone rejects Jesus Christ and says, I'm not interested in that Savior, or I don't need to be saved, he deceives himself and he chooses what? Isn't it interesting that if we choose life, it's all because of what Christ has done for us? But God condemns nobody to hell or predestines nobody to hell. People choose death themselves, because that's what a life without Christ is. Look on your screens, John 3:36. Let's read this together nice and loud. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is what is true. God has given us the ability to choose life in Jesus Christ. And for those who choose anything other, they choose death. Now, as we move into chapter 31, we have to remember that Moses is towards the end of his life. And I want you to keep this in the back of your mind as we continue in Deuteronomy. Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus gets to the last week of his life? What changes does he make, if any? Does he start to live differently? Does he start to live with more of a sense of urgency? Does he go and do things that he's never done before? He just continues to love and to lead, to disciple and to heal, to listen and to worship his Father, to be builders of men and builders of women. And I want you to consider how Moses continues to move toward the end of his life, which we know is coming. And you can keep this in the back of your mind. If you knew you had a week to live, what might change for you? How would you live differently? Deuteronomy 31, verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. Moses makes it abundantly clear to Israel. He gives them the truth and the reality of the circumstance. And I want you to think of the weightiness of what Moses is sharing. How long has he been the shepherd of Israel? 40 years. 40 years. And we know that at different times, Moses has hardly been popular. People have complained against him, tried to get him out of the seat of authority. They've come against him. They've wanted to kill him. And yet God's hand of protection and leadership has been all over his life. And after 40 years, do the people admire Moses? Are they thankful for his leadership? I bet they are. And it doesn't mean there wasn't still some griping and complaining. But this is a man who has been faithful even when the people have not been faithful. A man who's interceded for the people of God. And he tells them flat out, I'm not going into the promised land with you. As a matter of fact, I'm 120 and I'm going to die soon. What do you think that did to the congregation of Israel? Let down, maybe? Fearful. Fearful of what? You ever been at a company for a long time and had a good boss? And that boss comes in and says he's leaving? Or maybe you were blessed with a good father who is the leader of your whole family. And your dad's life comes to an end. There is an unsettling feeling that occurs in which no one can take this person's place. It won't be the same. What's going to happen? And all these fears and doubts come up. And Moses just says it like it is to the congregation of Israel. I am not leading you into the promised land. He's not sugarcoating it, but here's what I love. He's addressing hard things, which is good leadership. I don't have a slide for this, but it's an excellent principle. As you're raising others up, speak truth to them. Help them understand the reality of the circumstance. Don't sugarcoat things for people. Moses is doing a good service to the nation of Israel. Verse 3, Moses goes on and says, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. It may be subtle, but do you see what Moses is doing as a leader? He's just said, hey, I'm not going in. I'm going to die. He makes little of himself, and then he does what next in verse 3? Really good, Tony. Makes a lot of God. The Lord himself. It's as if saying, hey, not metaphorically, not just in a way that you can't see, God himself, the same God that split apart the Red Sea, the same God that has been doing miracles in the wilderness for you, the same God that just caused you to defeat King Og and King Sihon, God himself will cross the Jordan before you. Great leadership by Moses to make much of God and less of himself. In our leaders meeting beforehand, somebody pointed out Moses doesn't, I think it was called, Pastor Dave called it a sleight of hand. Hey guys, I can't go into the promised land with you. I don't really know how it's gonna go. Hopefully Joshua does a good job. You ever had someone do that to your leadership? Moses does none of that. First, he makes much of God. And then he also tells the people, but good news, Joshua is going with you. Joshua will cross with you. And here's something interesting. It's reading between the lines in the text a little bit, but Joshua is hardly a novice leader. He's not somebody who's just come on the scene. He's not selected for his physical stature or because he is the son of somebody. How long has Joshua been at the right hand of Moses? 40 years. Do you remember when God was giving the law on Mount Sinai? Who was standing by the foot of the mountain with Moses? And then who would come into the tabernacle with Moses? Joshua. He was a servant of the people for how long? 40 years. How many of you are willing to wait 40 years before you get promoted? Probably not many of us. But Joshua was a servant of the Most High God, of Moses, his leader, and of the people of Israel. And I want to encourage you, as we look at Joshua as this godly character, trust God's process. Trust God's process. Servants can be built into successors. Servants can be built into successors. And I would argue that probably some of the best bosses that you'll ever have in your life are men who started on the floor of the factory, or men who've held multiple positions within the company, or men who have been there and done that. And it's kind of interesting to consider this. Joshua and Caleb, as they are about to go into the promised land, are the two oldest men in all of Israel once Moses dies. And in that culture, it would have been very insulting for a young man to have been at the head leading. Why? Because the elders, if they were walking with God in the wisdom of his ways, full of his word, they would be equipped to lead the nation of Israel. This is what I believe God wants to do in our own lives as men, so that as we grow older, we don't just grow older with age, but we grow older with the wisdom of God's ways. So that by the time we're reaching those ages of 55, 65, 75, we are formidable men of God, humble in spirit, but giants in character. This is what God is doing in your life through men's ministry, in your life as you read the word and you apply it, in your life as you build your wife, as you build your kids, as you build your grandkids, as you take employees or fellow employers to your side and you teach them God's ways. Trust God's process. Just amazing. Verse 4, and the Lord will do to them, meaning the inhabitants of Canaan, as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites in their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. And what were they to do to the people of Canaan? Utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them. Verse 6, Moses tells the congregation, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses does something profound in verse 7. It says that Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of who? In the sight of all Israel, be strong, Joshua, and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit this. I love what Moses is doing. He is providing a clear plan of what? Of succession. There is no question in all of Israel who will lead the people. And this is so important. Imagine Moses' life, the man that he has been for the past 40 years, all of his work. What if he didn't raise up a Joshua? What if he died and there was no one to take that clear line of leadership? What would happen to that legacy? Oh, chaos, factions, fighting. We've seen it time and time again. In church life, different denominations or large mega churches that are raised up, and that pastor who is a man of God goes to be with the Lord, and without a clear line of succession, it can spell disaster for hundreds of thousands or even millions of people. Great leadership by Moses. And I would ask you, who's your Joshua? Who are you raising up? Who are you planning to hand things off to? Who are you spiritually pouring into? Who can take the work that God has done in your life and continue to grow it, continue to magnify the name of the Lord? Verse 8, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you, Joshua. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. It's only two verses here, but an incredible commissioning of Joshua by Moses. Tells him, hey, you're the guy. You're the one that's been raised up. You're the one that God has chosen. Be strong and of good courage, for you are the leader. But don't forget this, Joshua. God, the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. You know what this tells Joshua? It tells him that no matter how strong you are in battle, no matter your giftings, no matter the incredible leadership that you can display, your personality, your connections, whatever it is, that's not what goes before you, son. What goes before you? Something much greater than anything we can produce. The Lord goes before you. That is your strength and your shield. And do not forget who leads the man that God has chosen. If you're taking notes, your commission is established by your mighty commissioner. Your commission is established by your mighty commissioner. I was thinking about, we've got the NBA playoffs going on. We just had the NFL draft and the Major League Baseball is playing. You've got, for Major League Baseball, who's the commissioner? I love that no one knows this. Robert Manfred, because who cares about Major League Baseball? Who's the NFL commissioner? Roger Goodell. Who's the NBA commissioner? Adam Silver. Now, what's interesting is who gets all the glory in these sports? It's the players. They get the limelight. They get the money. They get the fame. But if you stop to look at the organizations and how they work, there is not a single player in the NFL, the NBA, or the major leagues that can play without the commissioner signing off, cannot get drafted without the commissioner's approval, cannot continue to collect a paycheck without the commissioner and his leadership. And all analogies break down, so don't look into this too much. But my point is this. Oftentimes, when we start walking with the Lord, when we start becoming men of stature, when we understand the character of God and it actually gets applied to our life, the temptation is to go, wow, I'm an amazing guy. I'm such a godly husband. I'm killing it as a dad. Amazing to see my growth. But we should never forget what? The commission we've been given. The calling that's been placed on our life should point us back to the one who gave us the calling. It should not put the focus on ourselves. It should not put the focus on what God has even gifted us. It should turn us right around to our Savior to go, Lord, you are the commissioner in my life. Let me walk in the ways that you've called me to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 reminds us of this commissioning. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In other words, we are the representatives of Christ on earth. He has given us authority to do the pleading, to do the interceding, to come before people and to share the good news of the gospel with them. But verse 21 reminds us, for he made him, who's the him? Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not once should the ministry that God has called us to be about who? Ourselves. And boy, it is easy for that to become the case. Even in the good things God calls us to, it's just a constant temptation to give counsel and for that person to go, oh, you're so right. That's so wise. And for us to, even for a moment, go, that is wise. That is right. And Satan will sneak in one way or the other And God reminds us, I'm your commissioner. I'm your savior. Keep coming back to me so that I can fill you. Incredible leadership on Moses' part, and way to go in building up Joshua. Now we're going to skip the rest of 31. God talks about the specifics of Israel's rebellion. And it's really a sad story. In their prosperity, in the goodness of the blessings that God will provide to them, they literally walk away from the Lord. They give in to the carnal flesh. They begin to follow in the ways of the pagan nations around them. They don't utterly destroy all of the Canaanites like they're supposed to. And they allow sin to linger in their life, and it leads them away from the God of life. But just like the prodigal son's story, that son takes the inheritance that is from his father, and he goes and he squanders it, and he wastes it on himself. His life becomes all about him, not serving others, but himself. And when he's in the depths of the pig pen, eating the waste of the swine, he remembers something. Man, it was so good in my father's house. I had it so nice. I had everything I needed. Steak every day. Chick-fil-A was open on Sunday. Everything I needed was there. And now look at me. Look where I am. Look what my life has amounted to. Look what happens when I do it my way. And the key is that this son remembers. And in his remembering, he goes, well, there's no way I deserve to be a son any longer. But perhaps I can be a servant or a slave in my father's household. And you know the story. He goes back to his father. And before he can even get the words out of, I'm sorry, where's his dad? Watching, arms open, running towards him, embracing him fully. And it's this incredible picture of this Old Testament story of Israel goes and squanders the inheritance that God had for his people. And yet there's a remembrance. And chapter 32 is all about the way that Israel remembers what God has told them, that they will rebel, that they will become fat and obese in all their prosperity, and that they will leave him. But when they're at the depths of their misery, they will turn back, and that God will be there with open arms. And it's amazing to me how God chooses to do this. In chapter 31, it actually says that God calls both Moses and Joshua to the tabernacle for Joshua's inauguration, meaning this isn't just some human anointing that Moses is putting on Joshua. Who chose Joshua as the leader of the people? It's God. And he does this in the tabernacle. The holy cloud is there. And then God gives both Moses and Joshua a song. A song. How many of you remember songs from when you were just little kids? Anybody? Or from junior high or high school? And the moment you hear the tune, you're like, how do I remember all the lyrics to this? And it's probably not the good songs that you're supposed to remember, but it's still stuck in your brain. My office sits on this side of the building, so I'm right above Carlsbad Village Drive. And I hear all kinds of music and all kinds of things from people passing by. And one of my favorites that I don't really understand, and you got to remember, I grew up like with Metallica, right? So I like rock, but there's screamo music. You guys know what screamo music is? It's like, you guys ever heard that in a car passing by? I've always wanted to do that, by the way. It's so cool. Do it again. At ice cream time. All right. This song that God gives to Moses and Aaron, it contains a lot of hard things. It contains what's going to happen to the nation when they walk away from God. And it talks about some tough stuff, like they start following after demons and sacrificing to false idols. They forget who their father is. They forsake him. They leave him. And if I'm thinking about these things in a song, I'm thinking that maybe Joshua and Moses like provide a screamo song to the nation of Israel. But it's not a happy song. But look at verse 32, chapter 32, verse 1. This is the song that Moses sings. I wish we had the melody, the tune. But here are the words. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. Amazing to me, verses 1 through 4, Moses begins this song with a tone that says nothing but a gentle rain, a precious washing, a cleansing of the people. It's not angry. It's not harsh. If anything, it is God reminding the people of what he's about to say. Man, I love you guys. And within this song are hard things. Things that don't deserve love. Things in which if I was treated this way by my wife, it would be very difficult to love her. And yet Moses comes with this softness. And I just have on your notes, this isn't the only thing about 1 through 4. But I love that Moses preaches the truth in love. He's going to say what needs to be said. It's not all going to be easy, but he preaches it in love. He continues in verse 3 and says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And remember, this is being put into a chorus or some kind of hymn, some kind of melody, so that it's resonating with people, that generation after generation, it's sticking in their minds, so that when they're at their worst, when they're debased, when they're depraved, they'll remember who their God is in all of his perfection. That it never was about them, and it's always been about Yahweh. It's always been about Jehovah. It's always been about his character and not theirs. Because if that's what rings true in this song to them, they'll remember. All we have to do is call upon our God. I don't have to perform to get his love. It's already been given. I need to turn my life toward him. But it's never been about my character. It's always been about his. Look with me, verse 5 through 14. Actually, we're going to do 9 through 11 for time's sake. "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." This is pretty incredible. Speaking of the kindness of the Lord. God's inheritance is what? God's inheritance is what? Wow. I would have picked something different. Think of all the riches in the universe, all the wealth that God's created, and his portion or his inheritance is who? Man, it's his people. Why is that? Because when we go back to Exodus chapter 19, God speaks 3 things to Israel that he wants them to be. He says, first, you are my special treasure among all the earth. So that when you feel worthless and you feel like you're losing your value, or you mess up as a husband, or you sin as a dad, you repent of your sin and you remember that you are God's inheritance. You are his special treasure. Not because of what you've done, but simply because he chose you before the foundations of the world, Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. We could very much say this about Abraham, about Isaac, and about Jacob. And it had nothing to do with their actions and character, did it? It had everything to do with who God called them to be. His special treasure, his faithfulness alone. And then verse 11 required a little bit of study on my part, but I found it fascinating. He says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. For birds, when the babies start to grow, eventually what has to happen? Out of the nest they go. And yet mama doesn't just push them out of the nest. She gets them to the edge, gives them a nudge, and then she does what? She flies under them so that as they learn to fly, they have a safe place to land. And as that nest is broken apart and that bird begins to spread its wings, mama doesn't stop protecting, but she's helping to grow that bird. This is what God does for us. It's what he did for his people. He grows them through the wilderness and then sends them into the promised land. And because of their sin, he allows them to go into captivity, but he brings them back. And he is constantly building us, never leaving or forsaking us, so that we can be strong of good courage. The second thing in verses 5 through 14 that stood out to me was, it's just a reminder. God established you. God established you. You did not establish yourself. God established you. In verses 15 through 25, it talks about how Israel walks away from the Lord, sins, engages in gross things. And yet, because Israel is a legitimate son, what does God do? Chastises them. Disciplines them like a good father does. And it's no different for us. When we walk in our own ways instead of in God's ways, when we forsake his commandments, we know that God loves us, because how does our life go when we do screwy things? Bad. Not good. Because God disciplines those that he loves. He's a builder of men. And then the last section, verses 26 through 43. Boy, I wish we had time to really dive into this, but we don't. God is the greatest avenger. Despite the sinfulness of his people, despite their wicked ways, they are still his people, and we've been grafted in. We are included in this. And there's prophetic language in 26 through 43 that talks about the Gentile nations being brought in. Rejoice, O Gentiles, for God will destroy and seek vengeance upon his enemies. He is the one who avenges us. He is the one who will avenge Israel. All the persecution, all the suffering that has happened, God is the greatest avenger. And then as we get to Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses gives a final blessing on the nation of Israel. Before he dies, he takes the time to really invest and to speak of each of the tribes, except if you noticed, except for one, Simeon. It's a greater point to be had in that if we had more time. But I want you to read verses 2 through 3 with me, this blessing that Moses gives to Israel. Moses says, "The Lord came from Sinai. He dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." Who's he talking about right now? He's talking about his people, how he came. Verse 3, "Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand," meaning you. "They sit down at your feet, O God. Everyone receives your words." Notice that all the blessings Moses has received in his life, the fact that he was protected as a child, kept from the destruction of Pharaoh's edict to kill all the newborn baby boys in Egypt, raised as a prince, but given a heart for God's people. And even though he was a murderer, God brought him out of Egypt and into the wilderness of Midian for 40 years, where he learned how to be a shepherd. Just a guy who grew in relationship with God. And after 40 years in that wilderness, God calls him from the burning bush and puts a specific calling on his life. And for 40 more years, Moses learns what it is to be a servant leader to the greatest degree. And Moses experiences the greatest signs and wonders the world has ever seen through a man. What a blessed life he lived. Not an easy life, but what a blessed life he lived. And here's what I want you to know. Blessed men bless men. Blessed men bless men. What did Moses do with all the blessings that God gave to him? Oh, he interceded for others. He built a Joshua. He raised up elders and leaders. He was faithful when others stabbed him in the back. He fell on his face before the Lord when the people complained. And he took the blessings he was given and he turned them into blessing for others. Because that's what godly leaders do. That's what you're being equipped through God's word to be able to do. You've been given blessings in your life. What are you called to do with them? To bless others. A summary of chapter 34 is simply finish strong. Finish strong. Here we are, last night of Ben's ministry. You are finishing strong. You're here. The end of a 24-week period. You're here finishing strong. And I would encourage you in this. When Jesus got to that last week, he simply did what he was already doing. He loved others well. He led them well. He poured into people. Specifically, he kept pouring into his Joshuas, his disciples, washing their feet, teaching them, planting seeds in their life that wouldn't come to fruition until much later. And he finished strong. The Apostle Paul did the same. And when he's writing his final letter to his apprentice, Timothy, his young friend who he's raised up to take the pastorate in Ephesus, he says this in 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Man, you are being built for God's kingdom here and now. And the crown of righteousness awaits you. Finish strong. Amen.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.